Let's turn to Acts chapter 26, verses 27 through 29. We've just finished our series on 2 Samuel, and I think after Easter, we are going to start a new series on the Gospel of John. And before we do that, we will have some topical sermons. So let us turn to Acts chapter 26, verses 27 through 29, and this is God's Word. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Amen. Today we will have this message entitled, The Enviable Life of the Christian. Brothers and sisters, are you content with your life? Are you so happy that you want others to be like you or have the life you have? Can you say with Paul to whoever is in your life, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am? The young people among us may have a hard time saying this. They may think, I'm just beginning my adult life. I have many goals and dreams, but I have not accomplished much yet. So it's too early for me to say, I wish you could be like me. How about the older among us? Some of us may be honest enough to admit, I've been working really hard all my life, but I'm not happy with where I am now. But some of you may think I can almost say what Paul said. How blessed you are if you can think like that. But if we ask you why, how would you answer? Would you list the many things in your life for which you are grateful? But think about the circumstances in which Paul said these words. Paul was in chains. Not because he was guilty of anything wrong. He was falsely accused by the Jewish leaders. He said these words to Festus, a new Roman governor of the region, and Agrippa, the king over Judea. Obviously, they had position, power, and wealth, which Paul did not have. What a stark contrast between them, seated high on their thrones in their fancy royal robes, and Paul in his chains. They had the power to make Paul's life miserable and even execute him if he did not appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. So what if you were put in Paul's position? What if all the things you are grateful for and proud of were taken away? Would you still be able to say what Paul said? Why? Or why not? How could Paul say such a thing in such a situation? And think about where your life is and why you can't say what Paul said. Maybe it is sickness. Maybe it's a financial struggle that you have. Maybe it is some other problems. Yet for some reason, Paul was not envious of the rulers with all their power and authority and wealth. Instead, he thought that they should be envious of him. This was not because he was out of his mind, unable to see the obvious. He saw it all right. But he did not cower before the powers that be. Nor did he revile them or put them down out of jealousy or insecurity or low self-esteem. He remained calm and collected despite the high stakes involved in this interview. He was respectful of their authority, but did not shrink from speaking his mind, which was a sign of genuine confidence. We can't avoid adversities in life. But to have Paul's perspective about his life, which allowed him to have this composure even in the presence of these powerful men, don't you find that life to be an enviable one? Today, I'd like to remind you that Christians, all Christians, no matter what condition they may be, share the same life Paul had. This enviable life of his, which he recommended wholeheartedly even to the most powerful people of the world. And I have no doubt that he would have done the same before Caesar. I'll also consider why we may not feel the same way and how we can change that. What did Paul mean by "such as I am"? He did not mean anything unique to himself with which we have nothing to do. Consider why he said this. It was in response to Agrippa's incredulous question. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Verse 28. And Paul's response was a resounding yes to this question. So we can see the phrase "such as I am" as referring to his Christian identity and therefore that which is universal to all Christians. Thus the addition, except for these chains, which were particular to him at that time and to some Christians throughout church history, who experienced much persecution. What does this tell us? We cannot say, well, only special Christians like Paul can say something like that. No, all Christians should be able to say to unbelievers, regardless of their status, I want you to be such as I am. When are Christians most active in evangelism? Which is a one way of saying, I want you to have what I have. Usually it is right after they are converted. Overwhelmed with the joy of being forgiven and accepted by God, they tell everyone what happened to them and how they can receive it as well. Is it because they're mature in faith and knowledgeable in the Bible and theology? No, they hardly know any of that. They may devour the Bible as if they can't get enough of it, but their understanding is still very much limited. Maybe all they can say at this stage of their Christian life is not more than, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." But they feel that the good news of Jesus Christ must not be kept from people because it is such good news. If a new convert without much knowledge about the Bible and theology can share their faith like that, can we say that it is only for special Christians? So what are some universal things to all believers, even to new converts? There are just too many Let me just mention a few. And we can summarize it by saying we have Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. Because Jesus is our prophet, we have the truth of God revealed to us. It gives us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 3:15. I want to put before you that this alone should make us happy more than anything else. Because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And if you have found your soul, what does it matter how much you have in this world? Nothing can chase away our anxiety, fear, resentment, and jealousy like a glimpse of the torment of hell. You see, it is not that we don't have the reasons to be the happiest and most blessed people in the world. It is just that we forget what we are saved from. So no sooner do we forget this truth than we start complaining. Have you ever met someone who has so much more than you? Who should be the envy of everyone around him? Yet nothing comes from his mouth except complaints? Isn't that the most repulsive sight? But that is what we are, and far worse. When we allow our hearts to grow resentful despite our salvation from sin and hell. God's revealed truth in Jesus Christ is precious also because it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness to equip us for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Many people in the world have great skills, and they do some magnificent work. We should be grateful for them because they make our lives easier and more convenient. But Paul warns us, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. He goes on to say, some people will be saved as through fire. If this is true of Christians, how much worse it must be for unbelievers whose treasures cannot sustain the intense heat of the fire of divine judgment. So how wonderful your life is to have the wisdom to do good works that will yield eternal dividends. Jesus is also our priest. Through his atonement, we have God's forgiveness of our sins. Our sin, not in part, but the whole. There's no better news for moral agents who must face God on Judgment Day. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We have all seen the smirk of the powerful people wiped off their faces instantly when their shameful deeds and crimes are exposed. No sinner will be able to keep their posture of confidence and arrogance before the all-seeing eye of God, even Festus and Agrippa. They will be terrified by the sight of God's ineffable glory and power, and they will be horrified by the hideousness of their sins in the purity of God's presence. Only those whose sins are washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ will stand with gratitude and joy inexpressible. Thomas Watson said, "He may look on death with joy who can look on forgiveness with faith." Yes, he may look on death, even death, with joy who can look on forgiveness with faith. And Jesus, as our priest, also intercedes for us without ceasing at the right hand of God. He has direct access to his Father's ear and heart. He prays for what we need even before we ask. We can ask for things that are contrary to what we truly desire due to our finite knowledge and foolishness. And many of us have experienced that. We think we want this, and without this, we cannot be happy. And once we get it, it has led to pain and suffering and sorrow instead. But you see, Jesus knows that and prays for what we truly desire. So we can have the blessed assurance that even when God says no to the specifics of our petitions, we have this assurance that he gives us what we truly desire. He may say no to the specifics of our prayer, but he is only too glad to give us what we truly need and what we truly desire. Isn't that a great life you have, to have Jesus Christ as your high priest? And Jesus is our King, our matchless and victorious King. No power in heaven and earth comes close to the almighty power of the divine potentate. God is not the best among peers. He is a league of his own. It is he who gives power to everything else, and he can easily take it away from them if he wills, even from Satan, and he will. And our Almighty King is just. He is, in fact, justice. He is incorruptible, like so many of our politicians. There is no tinge of corruption in him and his government. If we do not see his full justice now, it is not because he does not see or care about the injustices in the world. He sees everything. And he is recording everything to be brought up on charges on the day of judgment. And he gives warning by punishing the wicked, by having the sins of the wicked catch up with them. But these incidents are only previews of the most dreadful final judgment to come. But our King is also love, and he reigns in love. He does not exploit his people for his pleasure. He sacrificed his Son for the salvation of his people, and his Son laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners. Yes, he disciplines us when we sin because he loves us, but he never punishes us as our judge. Yes, he calls us to fight the good fight and suffer as we fight. But it is not because he needs us. Rather, it is to share his glory with us. As Henry V addresses his soldiers before the Battle of Agincourt in Shakespeare's play, "From this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be ne'er so vile this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed because they were not here and hold their manhood cheap whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. You know that was an exaggeration. It was a hyperbole. What they've done have been forgotten long time ago. But this is true in Jesus Christ. Those who suffer with him will be glorified forever. They will receive the crown of glory when the wicked will be condemned to eternal punishment forever. Of course, we are not just soldiers in God's army or citizens in his kingdom. We are adopted as his beloved children. In the Greco-Roman world, adoption was common. A famous case of adoption was Julius Caesar's adoption of Gaius Octavius, his grandnephew, as his heir. Octavius succeeded him after he was assassinated and eventually became known as Emperor Augustus. What an honor it was for Octavius to be adopted by Julius. Of course, he was related to him by blood already, but it was this adoption that made him Julius' successor to the throne. Our adoption into God's household is much more dramatic and amazing beyond any comparison. Octavius's life changed profoundly when Julius Caesar adopted him, even though he already belonged to a royal family. But imagine a commoner being adopted into the Roman royal family. But you see, when it comes to adoption, God is the creator and we are mere creatures. There's an infinite chasm between God, the creator, and us creatures. Yet God chose to adopt us as his children, not by means of creation, but by means of union with his divine Son. In the former sense, God is the father of everything he created. If our adoption was just by means of his creation, everything is his son in some way. He is the father to everything. In the latter sense, being adopted to God through the means of our union with Christ, we are brought into a special relationship with him, which even the glorified angels in heaven cannot dream of having. In some mysterious ways, we will be entitled to receive the love God the Father has for God the Son, though our experience will be limited by our human capacity. But as much as it is humanly possible, we will be able to partake in God the Father's love for God the Son. Are we not the most blessed people when we consider these things? We all have what Paul had, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, which should make our lives most enviable. Why then is it hard for us to say what Paul said to others, that I wish you were such as I am? You see, it is one thing to have something, but it is another to enjoy it. And we can't enjoy something simply by having it. What is the point of having a top-of-the-line bicycle if we don't know how to ride a bicycle? How can we enjoy it? To enjoy something, we must be good at it. This may sound strange, but are you good at living your Christian life to the point that you can enjoy it? Someone said that when we do something, our goal should not be just to be good at it, but to enjoy it. If your goal is to be good at it, you may barely make it. But if your goal is to enjoy it, you will have to master it. If you can just barely do it, you cannot enjoy the concert. But if you master the piece, you may enjoy the concert experience. Playing the piano, the violin, all by yourself in front of thousands of people. You'll enjoy it because you're so good at it. Are you barely surviving as a Christian? Or are you enjoying your Christian life? Enjoying it enough to wholeheartedly recommend it to others. This is something Jesus addresses when he commands his disciples to abide in him as the branches abide in the vine, John 15. When you think about it, this is strange because we cannot be his disciples unless we already abide in him. We cannot graft ourselves to Christ on our own to abide in him. The Holy Spirit must supernaturally graft us to him by grace. And if we are grafted to Christ, why does Christ command us to abide in him? By virtue of this grafting, do we not already abide in him? But by this command, Jesus is reminding us of the organic purpose of abiding in Christ. God did not graft us to Christ just for decoration. He grafted us to Christ so we might live and bear much fruit, which is a sign of our vital, that is, life-giving union with Christ. So Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear much fruit, the Father takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. 15:2, John. Of course, there is no dead branch among those who are spiritually connected to Christ. But sadly, those who only belong to the visible church and not the invisible church are dead branches, at least for now. Our hope is that God will bring them to life through the ministry of the means of grace. So what does it mean to abide in Christ when we are already grafted to him? To abide in Christ is to vigorously draw from Christ everything we need to live, grow, and bear much fruit. To abide in Christ is to vigorously draw from Christ everything that he offers for our life growth and productiveness, fruitfulness. To vigorously draw from Christ is to have his words abide in us, John 15:7. As Peter said, Christ has the words of eternal life, John 6:68. Christ is the eternal divine word through whom all things were made, John 1:1-3. He is the incarnate word of God who tabernacled among us. Now he manifests himself through the written word. Through his word, we come to know him and commune with him who is the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. To Also, to abide in Christ is to keep his commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, John 15:10. Again, we do not get grafted to Christ by keeping his commandments. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that we have to keep his commandments to have a deep, ongoing communion with him. To abide in him is to have close fellowship with him. And how can we expect to have such an experience when we violate his commandments and rebel against him? You see, God's law is not just something we must keep to get saved. God's law is also the way of living and enjoying the blessed and abundant life. Because we have a communion with a holy and righteous God. What Paul declares is that Christians have an enviable life. If people of the world don't agree, and we ourselves find it difficult to believe at times, it is not without reason. Paul said in Galatians 4, 1 and 2, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. This was how things were in the Greco-Roman culture. And Paul was using this analogy to explain the difference between the believer's life under the old covenant and the new covenant from a spiritual aspect. Because the date set by the father, or the fullness of time, has come, Christ has come. And because Christ has come, we are no longer under guardians and managers, no different from a slave. But this analogy applies to us still, from a physical aspect. The date set by our Father for the revelation of our physical glory as his heirs is not yet here. Until that time, we seem no different from a slave as far as the worldly perspective is concerned. Even so, if we have a problem with this, it is because we are too earthly minded. We must train our minds to be more and more heavenly minded. We have two ravenous dogs, as it were, in us, the dog of earthly mindedness and the dog of heavenly mindedness. Whichever gets fed more will dominate our perspective, attitude, and conduct. To be heavenly minded does not mean that we ignore the earthly reality and we are of no earthly good. To be heavenly minded is to view this world through the lens of eternal perspective. But think about it. This is a great blessing. If the reality consists not only of this material universe, but also of the spiritual realm, to be heavenly minded is the only way to be realistic. If the reality consists of the material universe and spiritual realm, to be heavenly minded, to look at what's going on around us through the heavenly mindedness is the only way to be realistic. To be earthly minded is like stopping watching a comedy in the middle when things are all going downhill. So you go away believing that you're watching a tragedy. But a comedy is a happy ending story. For the dramatic effect, in the middle, things get bad. And at the end, things get resolved. That's why it's a comedy. It has a happy ending. But if you stop watching and in the middle, when things are all getting messed up, you will go away thinking it's a tragedy. You see, even though your life may seem like a tragedy in this world, yours is a comedy indeed. Not in the sense of being funny, but in the sense of having a happy ending. The glorious final chapters of the book of Revelation are the conclusion to your story in Jesus Christ. Antinomians claim, rightly so, that the gospel is not about us. It is all about Christ and what he has done for us. The problem is that they are careless about their living because of what they believe. They are eager to talk about what the gospel is, but they don't have much to say about what tangible effects the gospel has had in their lives. They fail to see all that Christ must do for our salvation. He sanctifies us as well as justifies us. As he worked for us, outside of us, for our justification, to change our status, he works in us for our sanctification, to transform our lives inside and out. They ignore that. They just hold on to justification. They couldn't care less about sanctification. Legalists have the opposite problem. They may give lip service to what Christ has done for our salvation, but their gospel is ultimately about the quality of their lives. As a result, they think they must earn the right to share the gospel by living an exemplary life. By an exemplary life, they mean being better than those with whom they want to share the gospel. That they should be richer, healthier, more successful, more upright, more intelligent, and even more beautiful. So they don't mind going to developing countries to share the gospel, because obviously you have more. Because these people are poor, you have no problem sharing the gospel with them, but they are mute in San Diego. Because they're surrounded by people who are more successful, more intelligent, and richer than they are. They cannot imagine doing what Paul did in front of Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. They see the gospel as God giving them a second chance, which they better not mess up. The pattern of the gospel living is faith and repentance. As long as we live in this fallen world in our body of weakness, we cannot be sinless, 1 John 1:8. This should not make us give up, though. Do you want your loved ones to give up loving you because they cannot love you perfectly? If we truly love someone, we'll strive to give and share more of ourselves precisely because we cannot love them perfectly. We'll never say we've done enough. We'll feel bad even as we give ourselves. The change that the gospel effects in us in this life is not perfection, but the growing humility to acknowledge that we need God's grace every hour. It is the honesty with which we confess our sins when we make mistakes, when we sin, and the earnest with which we repent of our sins. That is the power of the gospel we should share. Not how we are better than others. Not how we have more than others. It was incredible that Paul, as a Jew, could say what he did before Festus and Agrippa. From all appearances and according to the Mosaic law, he had all the signs of a cursed man. But he saw himself and all Christians as the most blessed people because of what Jesus Christ had done. And you know, even in the Old Testament, this is not something new. Even in the Old Testament, The Old Testament saints had glimpses of this. The call to worship passage that we read in Habakkuk 3. When Habakkuk experienced the people of Israel getting afflicted and persecuted, when he saw all the blessings of the promised land taken away, he realized, oh, the true blessing of God is not these earthly material blessings. I have something to rejoice if I have God, because He is my true inheritance. That was realized in Paul because of what Christ has done for His people. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," John 10:10. How? By laying down His life for His people, John 10:11. Paul said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." How could Paul, in his chains, evangelize to Agrippa and Festus, who are in their royal robes, seated on their high thrones? Because Jesus Christ, who sat upon the highest throne at the highest level of heaven, came down as a suffering servant of the Lord and chained Himself, even to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. Christ reversed the whole reality through His voluntary suffering for our sins. Paul further declares, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" If Christ has removed the curse of the law by His redeeming death, what are we to think of Paul's suffering and our sufferings in the world? They can no longer be God's curse. Our sufferings are something else, something other than God's curse. They are a powerful reminder of how blessed we are, how enviable our life is, because this world is perishing. This world that is perishing is not our home, and we are citizens of eternal and glorious heaven. Our sufferings deepen our longing for our heavenly home and thus bring us closer to heaven, as Habakkuk experienced when he and the people of Israel suffered afflictions. He was brought closer to the reality to which Israel and all of its blessings pointed to. You see, these sufferings draw us into a deeper communion with Christ as we share in His sufferings. Not as our Redeemer paying for our sins. Our sufferings don't have a redemptive value. But as our fellow pilgrim journeying to heaven, as the stranger and alien in this world as we are. So we boast of the stripes and scars of our Christian suffering because they are the marks of Jesus on our bodies, Galatians 6:17. Brothers and sisters, do we dare see our Savior with the nail-pierced hands and feet and His riven side without these stripes and scars, without these marks of Christ on our bodies? Let us not forget what an enviable life we possess in Christ. Let us live out that enviable life as Paul did. Let us grow good at living our Christian life so we can enjoy it. Let us live out that enviable life as Christ did, so we can also invite others to share our lives in Jesus Christ as Paul did. Until that glorious day when we shall stand before God, fully glorified and perfected in glory, as the envy of those who are condemned forever, along with Satan and his demonic hosts. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for the enviable life that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, when we feed our earthly mindedness, we forget this glorious truth. So Lord, I pray that today's message will be deeply inscribed in our souls, so that we will never forget, no matter what happens in our lives, that we have truly an enviable life, so that we will not be envious of the world and its riches, but we will wish that they would be such as we are, even the most powerful, the most intelligent, the richest, the most beautiful. Because it amounts nothing to have the whole world if we lose our soul. And you have given us life. Life abundant. So help us, Lord, to delight in meditating, treasuring this enviable life that you've given to us. And help us to be bold and joyful and winsome witnesses of Jesus Christ, who gave us this enviable life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.